Well, thank you, Kenny, and thank all of you for the gracious invitation extended to me to be a part of this series, be able to speak with you tonight and also next week. And I look forward to this because I always look forward to coming back here to visit and worship with the good brethren here in this congregation. And know several of you. Of course, every time I come, I see that those who I don't know yet are much more numerous. And so that's always a pleasure, too, to get to meet others. I appreciate the series and the topics that has been arranged for this series. And I think it's important for us to be as prepared as we can to know what to say. And of course, also to look at our hearts and be sure that we're prepared to say these things with the right attitude and the right spirit. I think that's especially important when we are dealing with these kinds of topics like we're dealing with tonight. And I would just say, before I go any further, that I certainly want to make it clear that I don't want to say anything or even leave the impression that I'm making fun of anyone's belief or belittling them or any way manifesting that kind of attitude. And I think it's always very important for us to approach our Bible studies and those that we deal with in our evangelistic efforts with respect for their position and for their belief. And so I hope that we'll try to keep that in mind as we study our lesson this evening. In the predicament I'm in tonight, I'm reminded of something that I heard Farrell Jenkins say one time when he got up to give a lesson. He said, "I feel like an Egyptian mummy pressed for time." And I feel a little bit that way already, and I've just gotten started because it is a rather daunting challenge to be able to take a topic like this and to condense it to some material that can be useful to us. But I hope you'll bear with me as we study together. I thought it would be important for us to begin with a little bit of a historical overview, just a very quick little history lesson, to kind of think about where the Jehovah's Witnesses are coming from, not only historically, but a little bit of their background. I think it's always important, the more you can know about the people that you're trying to teach and the people that you're having a discussion with, and the more you can know about their belief system, the backgrounds to it, I think that will lend to our understanding and our efforts to sympathize and to understand as we try to teach. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses arose in the early 1800s, the later 1800s, as an offspring of a couple of separate movements. One was the Adventist movement that was very dominant in the 1800s, that involved a lot of speculation on the imminent return of Christ. It was very common. People engaged in a lot of date setting and trying to predict when the Lord would return and establish his kingdom and things of that nature. Historians also tell us that the Jehovah's Witness movement was influenced by a kind of a social political movement sometimes called populism. And populism was a kind of a protest movement in those days against things like big business and big government and organized religion. And I just say that because I think to this day all of those continue to be characteristics of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's kind of part of their mindset and maybe helps us understand a little bit about where they're coming from. The founder, of course, of the Jehovah's Witness was this man, Charles T. Russell. And in the year 1879, he began publishing a paper called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And that became the kind of the forerunner of what today is called simply the Watchtower. And the society, the Watchtower Tract Society, which are really the primary organs of the movement, the teaching organs, as well as the exercising a great deal of control over the organization. In 1884, he established the Zion's Watchtower and Tract Society, which today is simply called Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. After Russell's death in 1916, there was a kind of a power struggle, internal power struggle in the organization. But finally, by 1917, Joseph F. Rutherford, a judge, succeeded Russell as the leader of the movement. Rutherford, from the very beginning, it seems, engaged in a lot of trouble, had a lot of trouble with the United States government, partly because of his anti-war stance in those days. But he also claimed that the part of the cause of his trouble, perhaps the root of his troubles, was what he referred to as organized religion. And so he found a way to relate his difficulties with the established churches of his day. And there are going to be some passages of Scripture that you'll see on the screen here that I'm not going to comment on, and perhaps you can look those up and or review those on the outline, as I've tried to leave you some extra information. The organization that was founded by Russell gradually grew into a very big organization, sometimes referred to as a theocratic government. By 1922, the congregations were beginning the regular systematic study of Watchtower literature. And everything that they taught and the whole belief system was set forth and defined by what was put out by that organization through that literature. In 1931, they adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses as an official designation of the members of the organization, interestingly, based on Isaiah 43, where it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." And of course, in the context of that passage, it is referring to Israel, the fleshly nation of Israel, and has nothing at all to do with what the witnesses profess that it does. But they borrowed that terminology and began to call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the most common name that's used today to refer to these folks. By 1938, the society had come to exercise complete control of all the congregations. So what I'm trying to get you to see is it started off as a very decentralized kind of movement, little study groups that he established, and they were interested in studying the Bible, and then more and more there came to be this more centralized control over the various congregations. So it evolved from a very congregational, loosely organized kind of organization to one that, of course, today is very highly centrally organized. The New World Translation of the Bible, you need to know about this, I think. And anytime you're having a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness friend, is that that they will very often be using this translation when they read from the Bible. This is a translation that was published by the Society starting in 1950, and the entire project was not completed until 1961, both Old and New Testament. But it is the official version of the Bible for the witnesses. And I'll come back to this if we have time and illustrate in just in a couple of ways how it's easy to see, without being a Greek scholar, it's easy to see what a blatant mistranslation this is at times, and how it is motivated by the biases as they try to use this translation to support various Watchtower doctrines. One more thing that I want to talk about in this kind of introduction overview is that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a long legacy of date setting and failed predictions. And I want to spend just a moment on this because I think that it illustrates that maybe they have failed one of the primary tests that the Bible gives for distinguishing a true prophet from a false prophet. And it may be one way that we can approach folks and present them with some questions and some difficulties about some of these efforts to predict the coming of Christ or the or Armageddon or so forth. Even the very beginning of the movement, around 1874, Russell claimed that Christ had returned. His second coming was in 1874, but it was not a visible physical return to earth, but rather was an invisible spiritual return. And so when he began to set up his study groups, it was really to promote this particular theory. And it's interesting that the movement began with a theory based on a position that eventually was abandoned by the Watchtower. They no longer hold that view. The next major prediction was 1914, and they began to predict that would be the year of the end of the Gentile times. It would be when God would judge all the human nations and establish the kingdom of God. And when Russell died in 1916, he firmly believed that World War I was Armageddon. So this is how they were viewing it at that time. Well, of course, that view was soon abandoned when it proved not to be Armageddon. But they soon reinterpreted their prediction to mean that Christ's presence, the one that they first said happened in 1874, now they said it began in 1914. So it's just kind of a reinterpretation of a couple of predictions. One of the most embarrassing predictions, I suppose, in the history of the Witnesses was the publication of this pamphlet, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. As early as 1920, Rutherford was preaching this idea and then put it into a little book, which predicted that in 1925, in that year, would mark the end of the present order of things, and it would be the resurrection of all the faithful worthies of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, and the beginning of the new world. And a great deal of emphasis was put on this. A great deal of publicity surrounded this prediction, and a lot of public addresses focused on this prediction. And the failure of this, of course, was a devastating blow to the movement. It's estimated that as many as 75% of the followers of the movement abandoned it and left, or went towards some of the various splinter groups that had developed as part of the movement. It was an embarrassing failure, but it didn't stop the Witnesses from continuing to, from the Watchtower, from continuing to make predictions. And the last one that I'll highlight here was as recently as 1975. In fact, I can remember this when I was a college student, and first time I was ever introduced to some of these ideas in a class I took under Collie Caldwell, that this 1975 date was coming up pretty quick. And we had newspaper clippings and all sorts of things. You know, we were talking about it as students. And, you know, they were basically predicting that 1975 would be 6,000 years since the creation of Adam and Eve, and the implication was this would be the beginning of Armageddon. Well, by 1980, the society finally just had to come out and admit that this date was wrong. And they said as much in their writings. Now, I say all that not to try to rub anybody's nose in it, but I just think it's important for us to try to get folks, and if we want to mark down the first thing you ought to say to your Jehovah's Witness friends, maybe this is one thing that you would have the opportunity to talk about. A couple of important principles. One is the principle that the Bible sets forth in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it's talking about how to distinguish a true prophet from a false prophet. And it says that if a prophet says that such and such is going to take place and it doesn't take place, well, you know he's a false prophet. And that's a crucial principle here that I think is important to be aware of. But maybe more to the point of this question is the many statements that the New Testament makes, including the statements of Jesus, when he says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." I don't know of too many things that are any stated any more directly or any more clearly in Scripture than the fact that we're not privy to these questions. that these are secrets that remain in the mind of God. And when we see folks begin to speculate and begin to try to make these kind of prognostications, I think we should be very suspicious at the very least in light of what the Bible says. And then finally, in this survey, just to kind of recap, when we look at the Jehovah's Witnesses today, these numbers are rather amazing. Recent figures estimate that worldwide there are over 4.9 million members in the Jehovah's Witness organization. And almost 950,000 in this country. We know, of course, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very, very active in evangelism. Everybody knows that. If most of us, if we don't know anything else about the Jehovah's Witnesses, we know that they're the folks that often come knocking on our doors. And they work at it. I can remember just something that kind of drove this point home for me. How many times in your lifetime do you get to go to London, England? And I got to go to London, England a number of years ago. And I had just gotten there, and I'm really kind of tired, and I've just gotten off the plane and trying to find a public telephone that works so I could call my friend to come pick me up. And who was the first person that I talked to in London, England, but a Jehovah's Witness? And they come up, and they find me on the street there in London and want to talk to me about some of these ideas. I don't remember what I said to them. I wasn't exactly in the mood for that discussion, but I can tell you, I mean, it just illustrates that they are worldwide and they are very diligent, and if there's something that we can learn from their example in a positive way, it is their commitment and their zeal to spreading their message, and we can learn from that. What I want to do for the remaining time is to look at some of the key doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and to think about what you might say to a Jehovah's Witness regarding these, some Bible answers to these. And I have to say, there are so many things that we could talk about. I think a lot of people are aware that Jehovah's Witnesses have a number of beliefs that might be viewed as odd or strange or quirky even. We could spend time talking about these are folks that don't believe in saying the pledge to the flag, or these are the folks that don't believe in blood transfusions and things of that nature. We could put together a pretty long list of those kind of things. But may I suggest to you this evening that I believe our time will be much better spent just getting past those kinds of questions and getting down to the real crucial questions, the questions that define what Christianity is all about. And to try to focus as much as we can, to get folks to focus with us and to read the Bible with us on some of these very important questions. I'm convinced, furthermore, that one of the problems that folks have in a movement like the Jehovah's Witness movement is being faithful to the context of the Bible when they're reading it. I think a lot of the errors and a lot of the mistakes and false beliefs that have been developed in this movement and others like it expose a real fallacy, and that is the failure to study the Bible and study what the Bible says in its context and let the Bible speak for itself. And so saying that, I think that one of the things maybe we can take with us this evening in a practical way is that sometimes there's no substitute for just continuing to call our friends back to the Word. And no matter how many times we have to do it, we may have to repeat it over, we may have to come back to the same lesson, we may have to try to make the same points and put forth the same arguments, but there's no substitute for that. I don't have a magic bullet this evening for how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, sometimes I feel like when they come to my door, I'm at a loss for what to say. And I think it just says that there's really nothing that I can say that's not found in Scripture. That's what we have to keep going back to. And I say that the more we can get people to read the Bible, to read the passages, to read it and read it and read it, they'll begin to see the context. And when they can see the context, then I think that then you have a chance of leading them out of some of these wrong views that they are engaged in. So let's talk about some really big issues tonight. Let's talk first of all about what we might say to a Jehovah's Witness on the doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, I can't think of anything too much more important, more basic than that about our faith, can you? And yet these are some issues that are challenged and undermined, I believe, by the teachings that the Jehovah's Witnesses put forth. What do they believe? Well, it's well known that Jehovah's Witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They'll often make claims to the effect, well, the doctrine of the Trinity originated with the ancient Babylonians some 2,000 years before Christ. Or it's the result of an apostate church and all of these kinds of things, all kinds of charges and all kinds of theories about where it came from. So they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They furthermore deny the full deity of Jesus Christ and his complete equality with Jehovah. Instead, they believe that Jesus was simply a created being. He was the first created being, the first one that Jehovah created, but he was just a created being. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is not deity, he's not even a person. They deny his deity, they deny his personality, he is simply God's invisible active force. So you could say that fundamentally that the Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians. And that's really what they are. Now, I don't mean by that that they're members of the Unitarian Church. But they're Unitarians in the sense that they deny this fundamental teaching of Scripture that there is one God in three persons. They teach that Jesus Christ in his pre-human state was the first of all of God's creation, as I said. And let me develop that just a little bit more, if I may. That when God did that, when he created his Son, then Jehovah, with the cooperation of his Son, then brought forth all of the other creatures, brought forth all of his other sons. In fact, the witnesses believe that angels are, in a real sense, the brothers of Christ. After creating Christ and then this spirit realm, then Jehovah, along with Christ, created this material universe. So they don't deny that Jesus created the world, that he was the agent of creation, but they believe that he is part of the creation. He was created first, and then he, with the Father, created all else. They do not mean that he was equal to the Father when they say that he was the Logos, or the Word. Rather, they believe that means that he is just Jehovah's spokesman. He was God's spokesman to the other creatures who were created after him. In fact, he was none other than an angel, Michael the angel. In other words, the only difference between Christ in his pre-human state and other angels is a difference only of degrees, not of kind, in the Jehovah's Witness thinking. You follow that? The angels are higher than man, but as creatures, they're lower than God, and that's where Jesus is in their thinking. And when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he was only a human. And what happened when he was born was not the incarnation of God. Christ was not God in the flesh, according to their teaching. So what do you and I need to be prepared to say to our Jehovah's Witness friends about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, we need to be prepared to show from Scripture that there is one God in three persons. Now, on these slides and in my outline, I've given a lot of passages of Scripture, and I don't have time to read all of them in my lesson. But I'm giving them to you so that you can go and find the ones that you think are best suited for the approach that you might take in presenting these truths. But you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is such a fundamental text from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is the basis for the principle of monotheism, a teaching that is as fundamental to the Bible as anything that the Bible teaches. There's one God. But we also read in our Bibles the very clear teaching that there are these three persons who share in the divine nature. Three persons who are spoken of as being part of the Godhead or the Godhood, sharing in Godhood or sharing in deity or sharing in divinity, however you want to say that. So for instance, you know, in Matthew the third chapter, where we read about the baptism of Jesus there at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, examine the text carefully, because it says that when Jesus was baptized and came up from the water, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. There's one person. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you have the Spirit, you have the one speaking from the heavens, referring to his Son, and you have his Son, the one who is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River. Now there are three distinct persons involved there. And of course we could go to Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Jesus says to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so these and many other passages are the passages in the New Testament upon which we base the teaching of what we sometimes refer to as the Trinity. Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. When you think about that idea, someone says, explain to me how there can be one God in three persons. Explain that to me. I have friends. I have one friend I could think of in particular. I won't call his name, but he's coming to me and say, "Brother Petty, can you explain this for me?" And sometimes I just say, "I don't know if I can explain it. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says." And I'm not sure that I can give a satisfactory explanation based upon human reason of how there can be one God in three persons. All I can do is say, this is what the Bible says. If you want to call that a divine mystery or whatever you want to call it, that's fine. But I think there comes a point where we need to be satisfied with what the Bible says about things, particularly when we're thinking about the incomprehensibility of God. There's the very incomprehensible nature of deity. There are things we don't fully understand, things we can't fully fathom. I say all that to point out that an interesting thing I ran across in a book by Robert Bowman, and I'm going to give you a couple of books at the end. I put them in my outline. He makes an observation I think is a good observation, that he's convinced that a lot of the basis for the Jehovah's Witness belief system is based upon a very rationalistic approach to the Bible and a very rationalistic approach to questions like the existence of God or whether there is a hell and things of that nature. And I think it'd be helpful if we kept that in mind. We need to avoid that. We need to use our reason as we read the Bible, but we don't want to judge what the Bible says to try to make it conform to our human minds. The Bible also teaches that God is the eternally existent, or Christ is the eternally existent divine Son of God. We need to be prepared to tell our friends this. This is what we need to say to them. You know, the Gospel of John in particular just emphasizes over and over again the deity of Christ. I've given several examples from the Gospel of John in the outline. And you know there are at least three occasions there where the multitudes got all upset and they picked up stones or ready to stone Jesus to death. Chapter 5 and chapter 8 and chapter 10, it happened at least those three times. And every time, what was the reason for it? Because he said he was the Son of God. Because they said, you're making yourself equal with God. You're guilty of blasphemy. You have to be impressed by that. And you have to be impressed by the fact that Jesus never denied or tried to correct them in their understanding of that. In fact, this is exactly what John affirms in the opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 says he created everything. And then verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate. He took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we can see the glory of God in him. That's what the Bible said. That's the affirmation that John the Evangelist makes at the beginning of his gospel. And it runs, that's the theme that runs like a thread all the way through his account. So I recommend to you the Gospel of John when you're studying with Jehovah's Witness friends. Read it carefully and press these points because they state it so very clearly. There are so many other passages in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul especially, that further teach this truth. And I've given those in the lesson outline, and I invite you to study those. Study carefully. Like in Colossians 2 verse 9 where he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it says in chapter 1 that by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. He is the preeminent one, Paul teaches us in that great epistle. And then we need to be prepared to say to our friends, the Jehovah's Witness friends, that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person who shares in the divine nature. I like to take my students when I study this question to the Gospel of John in chapters 14 and 15, 16. And Jesus said there to his apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And all through that farewell discourse in those chapters, Jesus repeats this promise over and over. That my Father, I'm going to call on my Father, and my Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. He's going to remind you. He's going to testify of me. He's going to be your comforter, your paraclete. I think the thing that we can do with this on one hand is to point out here that you have the Holy Spirit spoken of as a person, not just an influence. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. That when the Helper comes, whom the Father will send to you from the Father, he will testify about me. See? And that's how Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. I think it's also helpful to go to the account in Acts chapter 5 where we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember what they did. You remember how they had kept back some of the money of the land that they had sold and misrepresented the situation. And so the Bible says that Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? You think about that. That's a pretty serious accusation. What a serious indictment. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that says to us is, I don't know that you can lie to an invisible force. You can certainly lie to a person. But then he says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, do you see the connection there? Now, that's a connection that you can show folks. To whom did Ananias tell a lie? Well, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Who did he lie to? He lied to God. And it was one and the same lie that he told. But then let's consider another question. What about what the witnesses teach on the nature of man and salvation? What should we be prepared to talk to them about regarding the nature of man and salvation? We need to know that the witnesses deny that man has an immortal soul. They believe that human beings don't have a soul, that we are souls. And what they mean by that is a little bit difficult to, it's hard to understand, much less for me to try to explain. I don't fully understand it. But they basically teach that human beings are somehow a combination of body and spirit. Body being the dust and the spirit being the breath. And what they end up arguing from all of that is that the soul does not exist apart from the body. So when we die, the spirit, the breath, leaves the body, and so the soul just ceases to exist. Don't exist anymore. Well, now ponder that for a minute, and then I'm going to talk about another ingredient in this system of thought here. They teach that there are two classes of Christians. First of all, there is an anointed class consisting of 144,000, based, of course, on Revelation chapter 7. This group, sometimes it's called the congregation, is the group that's going to be in heaven. This is the group and the only group that has any hope of the heavenly reward. They're the only ones that will be able to sit with the Lord in glory. All of the rest, which are really the vast majority of believers, are called the other sheep, or the great multitude, based on the second part of Revelation chapter 7. And these, the vast majority, have no hope, no expectation of being with God in heaven. These will live on a renewed earth in the millennium. The 144,000 are raised and given spiritual bodies. The others are raised and given physical bodies to live on a remade earth. And what's going to happen to everybody else? Those who are not believers, those who are not witnesses. Well, sometimes they say, well, they're just going to be annihilated. Or more accurately, they believe nothing because they're already in a state of non-existence. They're just going to stay that way. In other words, the Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that there is no hell, there is no place of eternal punishment after death. Well, what do we need to be prepared to say about this? We need to be prepared to say to the Jehovah's Witnesses that man was created in the image and likeness of God with an immortal soul. We need to say that the Bible teaches that beyond this life, the dead will be raised to everlasting life or to everlasting punishment. Jesus said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25. Verse 46. He said in the 5th chapter of John, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Scriptures teach that there's going to be a separation, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be an accounting. And based upon what we have done in life, we look forward to everlasting life or everlasting punishment. And the Bible teaches that all of the faithful will be with the Lord in heaven. We need to be prepared to show people that. That there's a place called heaven, and that's the hope that we all have. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And both Paul and Peter talk about the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven, the hope, the inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. I want to say to you, that's a hope that we all as believers have. And we need to be prepared to show this to our Jehovah's Witness friends. Let me wrap this up by saying something about what I think is a very important part of this discussion, and that is our source of authority and truth. Witnesses believe the Watchtower, along with the anointed class, who are its leaders, they for a long time have claimed that in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the faithful and wise servant, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master put in charge of his household? They say that's the Watchtower Society. Kind of an aside here, we're told that one time Charles Russell's wife wasn't too pleased with him, because he was making the claim that he was the faithful and wise servant. She said he was the faithful and wise servant, but then later she changed her mind and said, well, he was the evil servant of verse 48. I guess she wasn't having a very good day. But on this view, they've changed a little bit. Russell said he was the servant, and then they said the Watchtower is the servant. And what that means is that the society alone can provide spiritual food for all the other sheep. The society, through its literature, is the only source of truth, the only source of proper interpretation of Scripture. I want to read to you something that Russell said one time. He was talking about a series of books that he wrote called Scripture Studies. And I want you to listen to the claim he makes. It's very telling. He said, "Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself, but we see that if anyone lays the Scripture Studies aside, his book, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he has merely read the Scripture Studies, his book, with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years, because he would have the light of Scriptures." That's pretty telling, isn't it? And I'll just say to you that that's still the view that the Watchtower Society holds about itself and all of its teachings, all of its literature. It is an organization that's tightly controlled from the top, and people are told what to believe and what to say. And you should not deviate from that. I want to illustrate this before I quit. I mentioned the New World Translation. And I give you this because I think it just illustrates the point I'm making about their view of authority. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What does the New World Translation say? The Word was a God. And I don't need to comment on that because you can see the point that that's trying to get across. In Colossians 1:16, Paul talks about how, "For by him, Christ, all things were created." All things have been created through him and for him. The New World Translation inserted the word "other" twice in that verse. "By means of him, all other things were created." Just one little word. Do you see what that does to the meaning of the text? It's a very subtle thing. And I think we need to know that, and there are many other illustrations that we might give for how this is a distorted translation. It's biased, calculated really to support their views on some very important principles. We need to be prepared then to say that the Scriptures are inspired and adequate, like Paul says to Timothy. He not only affirms that they're inspired by God, but he says they're profitable for everything. That's what that verse is saying. And I understand that to mean that we don't need an organization like Watchtower or any other organization to supplement it. The Bible alone. And we need to be prepared to show that the things that God has revealed through the apostles are authoritative and they can be understood. And this is the point that Paul was making in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, where he says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. He received this revelation, this mystery by revelation. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I just believe, brethren, these are principles that we can that we need to be familiar with, and that we can just continue to emphasize and call folks to the Word, call folks to the Scriptures. There are a number of books out there. One of the more well-known books, a classic, is by William Schnell, 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. But the ones I picked here to recommend for you are short, to the point, very accessible. The one in particular, Jehovah's Witnesses, the first one there, is in outline form. And if you want a little booklet that can really be a good reference tool, just to look up what do they believe and what's a good answer to it, I recommend this book. And it's a whole series of books, by the way, that Zondervan has put out that deals with various belief systems. And Bowman also, this other little book, Understanding Jehovah's Witnesses, Why They Read the Bible the Way They Do, I think has some very insightful comments as well. These are both very, very accessible, I think can be useful to us, and I would recommend them to you. Thank you so much for your kind attention.